As you find your way back, you can have a seat. As I was preparing the message, and you know, I knew at the 9 o'clock service we had two baptisms, an infant baptism and an eight-year-old girl, Ellie Mae Morgan. She actually, I need to tell you the story, since if you weren't at the first service, she made an appointment to see me and came in with her mom because she wanted to talk about being baptized. And I thought, well, this will give me an opportunity to share the gospel, to see where she's at, you know, and I can probably teach her some things. She taught me some things. I asked her, I said, so who is Jesus Christ to you? Remember, 8 years old. He's the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. 8 years old. She already knows the Trinity better than I do. So it was a wonderful time, but I knew it was going to be a kind of a busy morning, had the baptisms and all, and a lot of announcements. So I was trying to edit the sermon and cut it down this morning. Then I realized, well, there's no football that we have to go home to. So, and, you know, and at 11 o'clock service, we're not doing any baptism. So I got all morning with you guys. And besides, I'm now your head pastor, so I can do whatever I want to do. Yeah. Just kidding. Just kidding. All right. So we're continuing on in the book of Galatians, and we're starting in at verse 15 through verse 22. So if you've got your Bible, follow along, or your phone or iPad, whatever you use, or follow along up here, or just listen to the words and allow the Holy Spirit just to saturate you with them. Paul says, to give a human example, brothers and sisters, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise has been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary, Paul says, implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do ask now that once again, your written word would penetrate our hearts and our minds, our spirit, and that by your Holy Spirit, by the one who counsels us, who convicts us, who encourages us, who spurs us on, you might reveal more of yourself to us in the person of Jesus Christ, your Son, in whose name I pray and give you the glory. Amen. So this morning, I want us to see that the road to salvation, that's kind of a daunting phrase, is paved with grace, made by a promise from God, a gift, a free gift to all who believe, who accept it, who receive it. But I also want us to see that the road to salvation is marked with suffering. For it goes through the cross, through the one who bled and died on our behalf. So, but first, let's go back to the promise. Our first point is this: the road to salvation began with Abraham. God made a promise to Abraham, and if you want to, go back to Genesis and read about God's promise to Abraham to bless him and his family for generations to come. So God made a promise to Abraham, established a covenant of grace that was ratified, sealed. And again, go back to that encounter with Abraham in Genesis to see that it took place, ratified long before Christ was even born. And although mankind throughout history continues and continued from that point on to disregard the covenant, to continue to rebel against God and go their own ways, follow their own paths and their own desires. God is God, and He is true to His word. His promises are faithful. And that's what Paul wants us to see, that nothing, not even the law, not even our sinful nature, can undo the promises of God. There are no take-backs with God. And so Paul writes in verse 15, to give a human example, brothers and sisters, even with a man-made covenant, he's going to the lesser, kind of what we can understand in human relationships, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Once it's been signed, sealed, delivered, you can't break that bond. That may have been true back in the days of Paul, and that may have made sense to those who were listening to him or reading this letter, because they knew, yeah, you make a commitment like that, you don't go back on your word. Once it's ratified, once it's sealed, once you've committed and said, I will uphold this, you can't go back on your word. I'm not so sure it makes sense to people today. Because even in a contract or a will that we sign or a pledge, an agreement, a commitment that is made, even if we sign it and seal it, even if we have it notarized, even if we, you know, put our hand on the Bible and promise to, you know, share the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth, as humans, as fallen creatures, we find ways to go back on our word, to renege our commitment. We find the loopholes and we work the system in order to get out of a contract, to get out of an obligation. Fortunately, though, Paul, in our text today, is wanting us to be clear about the truth of God and His Word, that God is faithful, His promises are true, He doesn't take back His Word. Paul goes on in verse 16, says, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, one person who is Christ. Now, the reason Paul puts that in there is because, as Mike shared, reminded us last week, there are some Judaizers, some false teachers who have come in to undermine the gospel of grace. And they are interpreting the blessing and the promise to Abraham to be fulfilled in the nation of Israel, the many. But beyond that, they're saying God's promise, His covenant to us and to our children is to be such that if you want to be saved, if you want to receive that blessing, you have to be a Jew. Play that out even more. If you convert to Judaism, that means then now you're going to look like us, eat like us, talk like us, dress like us, and you're going to obey all the Jewish commands and laws. In a sense, they were saying, if you want to receive the blessing of God, you have to become like us. And they're speaking primarily to the Gentiles, and if they're going to be converted, well, they had to go through a lot of hoops. They had to commit to obeying 600 plus commands of the old covenant. And if they didn't follow them, if they didn't obey them, then what they're saying is, you don't receive the blessings. Well, God knew that no human being was able to fully, completely, perfectly follow His commands. And so the promise is not to offsprings, to people who act like they belong to God, but the promise is made real through the offspring, Jesus Christ. So if we talk about conversion, if we want to walk down that road to salvation, it's not so much that you all become like me, but it's that you all become like Christ. Now, in college, early on, I was taught that we're to go out and to share our faith. We're to share the gospel with people. And a bunch of us would go out on a college campus and we would look for some victims, people, and that we would go to and say, hey, can we talk to you about God? And if they allowed us to talk to them, they gave us the script. Maybe you've used it, maybe you've heard about it, that we just had to follow and say, and then they just say, okay, and they would be saved. It was called the four spiritual laws. Anybody familiar with that? Maybe you've used them. It worked back then. I'm not so sure it works today. But we would take them through it and we would begin by saying, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. If I'm honest, what we were really saying is, God loves you and I have a wonderful plan for your life. Because what we were saying is, in order for you to become a Christian, you have to agree to everything we're now going to tell you. You have to then say a prayer that is also written out for us to help you pray. And then that would allow you then to come to our church, to dress like us, to sing songs like us, to worship like us, to say prayers like us. So in a sense, we were saying, if you want a relationship with God, you got to become like us. Well, that doesn't work today. People don't want other people telling them what to do and how to live their life. I'm not saying that the four spiritual laws can't be a tool. It could in certain circumstances. But honestly, if we're to follow the model of God and Jesus, it is God who came to us to develop a relationship with us. It is Jesus who came into this world to develop a relationship with us, not to condemn us, not to preach at us, but to love us. And he calls us to do the same now, to go among God's people as Jesus did and to love them, to develop relationships with them, to engage in their heart with them. You see, the road to salvation isn't some plug-and-play program that fits all sizes, all people, all the time. But it's an ongoing relationship where we become more like John the Baptist, who humbly stepped into the shadows when Jesus came on the scene and said, hey, folks, it's not about me. I mean, you really don't want to become like me. Look at how I dress. And you want to know what my diet was the last few years? You don't want to be like me, but hey, look at him. Follow him, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Our role as we journey down this road of salvation is not to clone others, but it's to help them find God through Jesus Christ and to follow him. Unfortunately, as Paul says, because of our rebellious nature, because of our transgressions, we don't stay on that road that God has set before us. And we drift and we wander and we rebel and we get diverted and we take some off ramps and we try to find our own way and think there's maybe other roads that we can go down that would be a whole lot better and a whole lot easier. And maybe there's many roads that will lead us to God. I'm going to tell you later why that is so crucial to understand, because it fit in with the first service. The timing is off on this service, though. So, as our second point comes, the road to salvation was intersected by Moses, God giving to him the law. Verse 17 says, this is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, after God's promise to Abraham, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. 430 years. The Judaizers are saying, if salvation, as Paul says, is only by grace, why did God give Moses the law 430 years later? I don't look at that as being a way for God to go back on his word to introduce another way to salvation. I see it as God's long-suffering. I see it as God's patience, putting up with his people for 430 years till he finally said, you all don't get it. So I'm going to give you a roadmap. I'm going to give you something that will help you stay on track to keep going down the road that you've been going down. You see, the law is meant to be a counselor, a guide for us, to tell us when to make a turn, to tell us what obstacles to look out for. It wasn't meant for us to diligently follow in order to receive salvation. The truth is that the law was provided not to dismiss God's promise, but because of our transgressions. Until, Paul says, the offspring, the one offspring, Jesus Christ, should come. Because he and he alone, Jesus Christ, was able to fully, perfectly be obedient to God. You see, the law, the commandments of God, even Scripture in its entirety, is kind of like a GPS system. You know, when you're traveling down the road and you plug in the destination you want to get to, and if you happen to turn over to the AM/PM, what does it do? Recalibrating, recalibrating. Get back on the path, get back on the path. And I think somehow God uses His Word, God uses the law, God uses the Holy Spirit to guide us, to direct us, say, hey, you're getting off track. You need to get back on to where I originally found you. You need to keep going in the direction that I've pointed you in that. The law was not given for us to find our way to salvation. The law was given to us in order to prompt us and convict us and draw us back to God when we lost our way, convincing us, reminding us that we are in need of a Savior, that we cannot do this on our own. Now, as a result of the death of Jesus, as a result of the resurrection and His ascension into heaven, God has now given to us the Holy Spirit, who has given to us a new heart, who has now written God's law on our heart. So now we have the Holy Spirit imparted into us that we can then listen to God leading us and guiding us, prompting us to follow Him. You see, yes, we're saved by grace through faith, but as we know from the book of James, faith, if it doesn't result in a humble, spirit-filled, spirit-empowered obedience, it means nothing. As a result of our walking down the road to salvation, encountering Christ along the way, allowing the Holy Spirit to transform us and change us, we now have a life that is filled with this desire to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and body, to please Him, to serve Him, to honor Him, to glorify Him in all that we've got. If that life isn't evident on the outside, then what we believe to be on the inside doesn't matter. You see, if I wanted all my life, since a little boy, wanted to be an airplane pilot, and I read all the books, you know, I learned about the Wright brothers, I read books about Boeing airplanes, I made model planes, and I just could not wait to be a pilot when I was an adult. I went to aviation school, I did all the tests, I did all the training, I passed everything with flying colors, but I never flew an airplane. What does it matter? It doesn't amount to anything. If I study God's Word, if I memorize Scripture, if I go to Sunday school as a kid, if I go to Camp Gormley as a middle school student, if I as an adult show up on Sunday mornings and put my offering in the offering plate, but my external life in the world does not reflect what is going on in the inside, James says, then your faith is worthless. It's dead. So yeah. The road to salvation is paved with grace. It's a gift from God. He takes us just as we are. We don't have to go through a lot of hoops. But the road to salvation is also marked with suffering, with discipline, with sacrifice, as was modeled through Jesus Christ. And that's the final point. The road to salvation is fulfilled in Christ, only in Christ, the one offspring. The promise to Abraham was ratified fully and completely through the blood of Christ as He died on the cross for our sins. But as we know, the road to salvation does not end at the cross. It blew through the cross. It blew through the tomb. It came out glorious on the other side and continued to blaze a trail as Jesus ascended into heaven. And he then gives to you and me the Holy Spirit. To all who believe, we are now empowered. We are now encouraged. We are now spurred on by the Holy Spirit to love and good deeds, to live out our faith humbly and obediently, not to gain salvation, but as a sincere, genuine outpouring from what is going on the inside. And so the road continues through us. The road we walk upon now, past the resurrection, past the ascension, past the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the road that you and I are called upon is one that Jesus says you must now deny yourselves and pick up your cross daily and follow me. And as we walk that road, we can be used by God to either help others find the on-ramp, or we can be a barrier and an obstacle, a roadblock for helping people find their way to God through Jesus Christ. Moses, the one who was given the law, was just out tending sheep, doing his job, probably kind of comfortable and content. And then God interrupted his life with that burning bush. And he said, Moses, I'm calling you out. And I'm sending you to Egypt, to my people, to set them free. In our daily lives, as we go about our work, as we engage in the community, we need to be prepared for God to interrupt our lives, to give us those divine appointments, those intersections, where we can have the opportunity to help somebody find their way to salvation through Christ. Now, I know you might be thinking, well, does that mean, Bill, I need to learn the four spiritual laws? No, can't hurt. Does that mean I have to sit down with somebody and I have to tell them? Well, no, but maybe. You know, it might just be as simple as inviting somebody to church. That somebody is asking you, well, you know, I see you leave every Sunday morning and get out of your driveway and go somewhere and you look kind of nice. Where do you go? I go to church. Oh, what church do you go to? Grace of Christ. Oh, which one's that? Well, that's the big brick building down, you know how it goes. Big tower. Oh yeah, I've seen that. I think I've been there for a funeral. Well, would you like to come with me on Sunday morning? Is there a funeral? It could be saying, hey, how would you like to hang out with me and my friends this Saturday? We have a little group that gets together. We have a meal and we just talk about life and God. Would that interest you? It could be just as simple as that. Or what if you said, hey, every week I go down to Adams Elementary and I read to these students to help them. And I just kind of love on them. And they're such a blessing to me, more than I am to them. Would you want to go read? Yeah, I'd love to do that. I feel like I should be doing something. That'd be great. Now, the gospel isn't shared there. But there's an invitation that is made to those children to go to Camp Gormley where the gospel is heard. And maybe that friend of yours who now has been reading to this child, the child says, hey, would you go to camp with me? Would you be my counselor? And they say, well, what does it mean? What do I have to do as a counselor? And you probably don't want to tell them, but just say, hey, it's just going up into the mountains and having a good time. And they get up there and the gospel is proclaimed. And maybe that friend of yours comes to Christ. You didn't have to say a thing. You see, it can be as simple as that. See, our vision here is that we would make disciples, that we would be obedient to the Great Commission to go and make disciples of all nations. Our vision is to do that in such a way that we make disciples who love well through drops of grace. Basically, you boil it down, it means that you somehow touch somebody with the love of God. Somehow, some way. Maybe it's a hug. Maybe it's filling up their gas tank. Maybe it's buying them a meal. Maybe you're wondering when that person comes to you and says, you know, I need $20 just to, get a sandwich. You're thinking, oh, that's a pretty expensive sandwich, but, and in your pocket is $20, and you're wondering, oh, should I or should, who cares? Just give it to them. Let God sort it out. Well, what if they use it and go buy alcohol? It's all about just recognizing those divine interruptions and seeing them as divine appointments, that somehow you can touch them with the love of God. Maybe it's praying for somebody. We did this in Dallas this past week, and I've done it on a few occasions, but we were sitting down, the six of us, to have dinner, and the waiter and the waitress were serving us and taking care of us. They brought our food, and I just turned to them, and I said, hey, you know, we're going to pray for our meal right now. As you go back to work, is there anything we can pray for? They were blown away. Well, yeah, actually. And they shared us some very vulnerable things going on in their life. They didn't have to stay, but the gal did. And we prayed. Maybe that's all it takes. It's just come upon somebody, hey, how you doing today? Anything I can pray for? You'd be amazed at how many people do not refuse prayer. So here's my challenge. I have two challenges to end with today. One is this week, make it your goal to be a drop of grace, to touch somebody with the love of God, one person a day. Look, pay attention, see those appointments that God is making for you. You know, again, it could be just a hug, could be a smile, could be, you know, that you buy the coffee for the person behind. I don't know. You don't spend a whole lot of time analyzing and praying about it. Don't be thinking, you know, well, should I buy this person coffee or not? And by the time you're thinking about it, you know, I'll pray a little bit more over it, they've got their coffee and they're gone. So just as you sense within you that desire, act on it. One person each day between now and next Sunday. It can begin as you leave here this morning and lock eyes with somebody in the garden room or in the parking lot or at lunch or at the market. Then here's my second challenge. It is hard to know exactly how God is prompting us, what God is trying to cause us to do. It's hard to see burning bushes that aren't consumed by fire. And so we need to be in tune with God. We need to spend time with God. So my second challenge is this. Spend time every day this week in silence and say, God, here I am. Speak to me. Talk to me. Tell me, who am I to you? Tell me about your love again. Remind me that I am your child. Remind me that you have a purpose and a plan, even today, to use me to bring somebody to Christ. Just be silent and still. Let God talk to you. You know, Dallas Willard said one of the hardest spiritual disciplines is the practice of silence. It's hard, it's awkward, it's difficult. We're living in such a busy, productive life that the world will look at us, and if we're just in silence, they're thinking we're not getting anything done. But there's a lot that happens in that time of silence. So just, you know, sit there, you know. I know it's hard. It's just, okay, God, here I am, talk to me. Okay, God, talk to me. Just get in the habit and just be still. And let God talk to you. So develop that discipline. So 5 minutes, 10 minutes, 15 minutes. Just say, you know what? Before I start my day, God, I want to be still. I want to know that you are God, that your promises are true, that you have a wonderful plan for my life as I help others find their way down the road to salvation. Let's pray. Almighty God, I am so thankful that I didn't have to climb a mountain to find you, but you came down from heaven to find me. And I thank you, Lord, as broken and as flawed as I am, you have allowed me the glorious privilege and blessing to help others find you. It doesn't happen always, Lord, but when it does, what a joy, what a celebration. Use us as a church, Lord, corporately and individually, to be drops of grace that others might sense the presence, the touch of your love in their lives as they interact with us. Lord, don't let us be a barrier. Don't let us be a roadblock. Don't let us think that they have to go through a bunch of hoops, that they have to become like us. But may their hearts be softened in our presence because we are filled with the Holy Spirit and that we have one offspring, Jesus Christ, who dwells within us. So, Lord, now go before us and open our eyes to see the fields that are ready, ripe unto harvest. I pray in the name of Christ. Amen.